Well, we have our hope this Advent and Christmas season has been that we would see and explore and enter into the big picture, that we get this big picture of what God is doing in the world, in history, so that we can better appreciate, better understand, better love how Christ enters into our lives individually as well, and how he cares for our hearts. And so that has been kind of the big picture hope of this season, these few weeks that we've had. And one good reminder always is that your worst days, and knowing that, your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. And it's good for us to regularly rehearse that truth to ourselves and to one another. Regularly rehearse all the good that God, that we have from God, especially what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In this helpful little book, The Disciplines of Grace, author Jerry Bridges describes our tendency to give just enough of the gospel sometimes for people to believe in God, but actually not be transformed by Christ in our lives. And so he writes that the gospel is not only the most important message of all of history. The gospel is the only essential message of all of history. And yet, he says, we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living it in their daily lives. So this, as you know, is the third Sunday in our Advent series that we've entitled Whispers and Rumblings of the Coming One. And our hope, again, we want to be ready in our minds, ready in our hearts to celebrate Jesus rightly. Not just with the warm fuzzies of the Christmas story, though we'll get there, but seeing the full story, how God is moving through history, providing salvation for his people. And we've been paying particular attention in the midst of that story to as the coming one, this coming one who's whispered about and rumblings now, begins to emerge. We saw whispers of him in Genesis. It was a whisper of hope in Genesis 3, and then a whisper of rescue in Genesis chapter 49. And we know who it is, right? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. We know the middle of the story, and then we're living beyond that. We know it all ends with Jesus. But here in Isaiah, those whispers turn to rumblings as Jesus begins to step into full view for us. In fact, nowhere in the Old Testament does the gospel of Jesus Christ shine more clearly than it does right here in Isaiah chapter 53. So please turn with me there. And as you do, we're actually going to begin reading at the end of chapter 52, but you follow along as I read this morning. This is God's word, Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is God's word. And I think we should pray. Father, even just in reading this morning, we feel the weight of it. There's something wholly remarkable in this passage, in this prophecy from Isaiah, that's worthy of every bit of our attention this morning. So, Lord, help us. Take your word and bring it very specifically to every person in this room. God, you know every heart this morning. You know every situation. You know every need. And so, Lord, we pray, speak comfort, speak conviction, speak strength, and speak joy. Lord, we even pray, would you stir up faith for even one or two who have not yet put their trust in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Well, there is a really wonderful moment recounted in the book of Acts, chapter 8. And in the book of Acts, there's this guy named Philip. He is one of Jesus' disciples. This is after the resurrection, after the ascension. And Philip is an evangelist. At one point, God says to Philip, I want you to go down to this desert road. It's somewhere in between Israel and Egypt. Go down to this desert road, and I want you to wait there. And while Philip is down there waiting, he sees this entourage coming, a chariot, and there are all these people around it. And in that chariot is an Ethiopian diplomat. And this diplomat is reading a scroll. The scroll that he's reading happens to be the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And the passage that he's reading, the very moment when Philip arrives at his chariot, is this passage. In fact, he's reading verse 7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And he looks up as he's reading that. He sees Philip there, and he says to Philip, who is the prophet talking about? And Luke, recording this account, having no doubt heard it from Philip himself, says this, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him all the good news about Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Right? This encounter in the book of Acts, reading this specific passage, this passage here, 700 years before Jesus Christ is born, 700 years before he lives and dies and rises from the dead, God opened the eyes of his prophet Isaiah, enabling him to see the very heart of Christ's saving work. And he had him write it down. And he preserved that through the centuries for his people, for us today. No person can do that. Right? Nobody can do that unless God is doing this. This is divinely imparted spiritual insight through the prophet Isaiah. And so this morning, whether you've been a follower of Christ for 50 years, and I know there are some of you in this room for whom that's the case, or whether you've been a believer for yet less than a year, and I know there are some of you in that group of as well, however long you've been a believer, I want us to hear once again this morning this incredible news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. This is what Christmas is all about. Or better yet, Christmas doesn't mean anything without this. And so I want us to experience this amazing truth. I want us to let this just wash over us this morning, wash into us so that we can marvel at it once again, so that we can worship and adore this newborn king, so that we might treasure it, and that we might live in the good of knowing it. That's exactly what Isaiah 53 is designed to help us do. And so to help us this morning, I have three questions. First one is, what's being described here? Because it's very different, right? It's unexpected. It's maybe a little bit unsettling to read. Second, what is the purpose? Is there some meaning to this? And third, why would God do this? So let's start with that first question. What is being described here? Well, the answer is the rejection, the suffering, the death of the servant. The rejection, the suffering, the death of Jesus. The verses at the end of chapter 52 actually function as this grand summary, this concluding statement about what's going to be laid out in chapter 53. Look at verse 13 again. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. That means that all that he does is going to come to success. God will see success out of this particular servant. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted, as many among you were astonished. Now skip down to verse 15. so shall he sprinkle many nations. That's a reference, an image taken from the priests cleansing the people. So then, having made this kind of summarizing statement that Christ, this servant, this coming one, will be exalted, Isaiah proceeds in chapter 53 to kind of trace out the history. What's going to happen to this servant leading up to that triumphant and culminating exaltation? And so I want us to understand something very interesting a minute, that some images that Isaiah is putting to use, something that's been going on for a number of chapters. In chapter 50, 51, 52, before this, Isaiah has been talking about the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord. It's an image he uses often to talk about God. God bearing his arm in power to reach out and rescue and save his people. Now just look back for example. We could look back at Isaiah 52, verse 10. The Lord has bared on... The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Right? So this has been building for several chapters, the arm of the Lord. It's almost like Isaiah is preparing in chapter 53 for the arm of the Lord to finally be revealed. But then we read verse 2. Of chapter 53, for he grew up among him like a young plant, dry ground, unimpressive, no form, no majesty, no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah is saying this servant is going to have humble beginnings. Very humble beginnings. And so who would believe that this servant to be revealed with very humble beginnings could possibly be the arm of the Lord? That's why Isaiah says in verse 1 of chapter 53, who's believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, right? It's so different from what we would expect. In fact, do you remember what some of those who would become disciples of Jesus Christ, do you remember what they said when they were told that Jesus was from Nazareth? Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? And then the servant enters the public life, and in verse 3, we're told he's despised, he's rejected, he's a man of sorrow. He's one from whom people hide their faces, and we esteem him not. Clearly, the connections here, our minds are all there. Go forward to Good Friday. Go forward to that Easter weekend. And when we think about the suffering of Christ, though, so often we tend to think immediately about his physical suffering on the cross, right? Which is significant, but he suffered in other ways as well. Rejection, disappointment, loneliness. Those things are painful too. But Jesus entered into those for us as well. Verse 7, we're told he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he didn't open his mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he's taken away. In other words, he's arrested unjustly. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, he's stricken, he's killed. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. You know, as we read that, it just takes my breath away. Sometimes the specificity of this prophecy. We read in Matthew 27 that a rich man came, took his body down from the cross, and laid it in his own tomb. But that is not the end of the history that's traced out here. Do you see what it says at the end of verse 10? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. Well, what's that about? Right after he's already dead and buried, what do you mean prolong his days? Well, hold on to that. We'll come back to that one. But question one, what is being described here? It's the rejection, the suffering, and the death of this servant who is Jesus. Second question, what is the meaning of this? Is there some meaning to this? Let me answer that with just one word. Substitution. Substitution. The idea of substitution is present all throughout this passage, but it shows up in special force with special emphasis in verses 4 through 6. Listen carefully as I read those verses again. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You hear it over and over again in those verses, us, we, our. I mean, just look very closely with me at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Here's the essence of rebellion and unbelief, people going their own way. This is the seed that was planted that goes back to Genesis chapter 3. And think about this a moment. The nice thing about going your own way is that if you are able to just kind of put God and God's truth out of your mind, if you're able to just kind of block him completely out of the equation, well, then going your own way doesn't feel like rebellion. It just feels like taking responsibility for your own life, right? And that seems like it should be okay. In fact, that seems pretty good. I'll live my life. But this is the great sin, turning away from the truth that there is a God and that he is God, that we owe him our allegiance. We owe him our obedience and our love. And you know, people are comfortable, I think, at least as I was reflecting on this week, we really are comfortable in our society, whether you're a Christ follower, or whether you are maybe the most stringent of, firm of atheists, secular atheists, we really are comfortable, every one of us, acknowledging that there is such a thing as sin. We know there's suffering. We know there's evil. We know there are bad things. We all acknowledge that. But every sin, whatever it may be, is just the fruit of this sin that is in us all, that we are not so comfortable to acknowledge, that we've turned, every one of us, each to our own way. You read that, and then you read the rest of verse 6, right? And the Lord has laid on him that iniquity, our iniquity. If we can just step outside of ourselves for just a minute, and if we think kind of clearly, if we think at least by all that we can comprehend, you read that and you say, well, wait a second. There must be a mistake. There must be some misunderstanding. That does not seem fair. That does not seem just. Friends, this is the very heart of the gospel, this substitution. Paul says it so clearly when he writes to the Corinthians. He reminds them of the gospel that he preached to them. Remember what it is? Christ died for our sins. This is the great message of good news. He takes our place. And you know what? You don't even have to fully understand everything about that in order to benefit from it. But let's ask the question, why is that necessary? Right? It's necessary because sin, again, those things that we all say are evil, is bad, they cause suffering. Sin cannot be ignored. In a just universe, sin can't be ignored. Nobody wants a God who just ignores sin and evil, right? And God will not. In fact, he cannot act as though our sin is no big deal. If he is holy, if he is perfect justice, if he's perfect righteousness, perfect love, God can't act as if sin doesn't matter. But because of his great perfect love for us, for his people, God doesn't want his people to have to bear the penalty of our own sins, and so he sends this servant. Now look near the end of verse 12. There's a line there. He bore the sin of many. And if your sin has been borne by someone else, borne by another, well, then you bear it no more. You carry it no longer. We're no longer guilty before God. We're acquitted. If he bears it, we don't. You see that? That makes sense, right? The loving shepherd in place of the wayward sheep. The exalted king in place of the rebel subject. And as a result, we get healed. We get peace. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that does what? Brought us peace. By his stripes or by his wounds, we are healed. And so, the woman who shamed herself in a desperate craving to be loved, or the man who is held in bondage to his lust or his pride or his stuff, when they discover, after much damage done to themselves and probably to others, that there's no joy in that, there's no joy in those things, there's only emptiness, when they turn and trust in him, this servant's suffering and death washes away all that sin and shame. And we bear it no more. You fill in your own situation. Right? In the suffering and death of Jesus is the substitution for you and for me. Your sins laid on him. My sins laid on him. He's punished in our place so that we can be healed. And we can be free. Now, third question, why would God do this? Why would God do that? The short answer, for his glory and for our good. Well, it's easy to see the our good part of that, right? I want to make something very clear. When I say God here, I mean both God the Father, and I'm speaking of God the Son, this servant. They are both God. Their will is one. They are of one heart in this matter. Why would they do this? What good father could will for his son to be crushed? And the son agreed to it. Unless there was some unquestionably greater good that was going to be accomplished. So, what was accomplished, right? Verse 10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, this servant. And that word will carries with it a meaning of desire, almost a pleasure, actually. How could God the Father be pleased by the crushing of his son? Well, obviously, I hope that this is obvious to you anyway. God is not pleased in the son's suffering in itself. But he is pleased in what the Son would accomplish in his suffering and death. That is what is pleasing to God. It's what he finds pleasure in. He wants to show us mercy, right? He wants to forgive us. He wants to heal us. He wants to save us. Listen, there are two things that we see in this passage that the Son accomplishes for his glory and for our good. Look first at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many accounted righteous. He will bear away the guilt of their sin, and by so doing, he will bring them into a state of being counted righteous, being back and restored in right relationship with God. It's called justification. And the key word there is many, right? Many. Many. And if you've turned and you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are in that many. That's one thing. But then look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. What is so satisfying to Jesus, what's so pleasing to the Father about this is looking out on a great multitude of people from every race, from every tribe, from every language, every nation, those who have trusted him, and they've been forgiven, and they're counted righteous, and they're now his, what, sons and daughters, his offspring. The fruit of his faithfulness. You see, his death and resurrection not only give us forgiveness and right standing before God, they give us family. Being in God's family. Out of the anguish of his soul, Jesus will see that and be satisfied. He won't be bitter at what happened to him, not vengeful, not full of self-pity. Oh, look what I had to go through. Be satisfied at the accomplishment. Which is why we hear God's voice of triumph and victory and vindication right at the beginning of the passage we read, right at the end of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. And it's why the kings of the earth will be silenced because the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Jesus reaching out to save every last person who trusts in him. Friends, even though there are some dark shadows in this passage, in Isaiah chapter 53, overall the light is very bright. This really is a song of triumph. God's will prosper. God's purposes to save will be accomplished. You know, in the book of Hebrews, we read these wonderful words, Jesus, who for the what? Joy set before him endured the cross. What joy? What joy? It was this joy, the joy of seeing many people rescued, the joy of seeing many counted righteous, many offspring, sons and daughters brought home into his family. And Jesus will rejoice, and his joy will overflow onto us. Friends, this morning the third Advent candle is lit. Joy. Joy. As we as a church family draw near to Christmas, let this be fully on our hearts. This is why Christ came. Unto us a child is born, and that child is this servant. So imagine, when you think of that infant lying in the manger, imagine the father motioning down toward him, saying, "Behold, my servant, and let us bow down in amazed adoration, and let us give him the glory he deserves, and let us trust and obey him fully because of his great love for us." Pray with me, please.